Tonight we're going to finish the book of Leviticus. And obviously if you know the book, you probably realize right away that we're not going to cover every verse in these remaining chapters. Much of it is self-explanatory. But our approach tonight is going to be this. We're going to kind of hit on the theme of each one of these chapters and then highlight some of the main points before moving on. And we pick up here in chapter 24 where the theme is the holy oil, the holy bread, and the holy name of God. And in verses 1 through 4, we're given instructions concerning the burning of the lampstand there in the holy place and the oil that was used to fill the lamps, to keep them burning. And you recall the tabernacle that the Lord had Moses and Israel build there in the wilderness. It consisted of this tent that had two compartments. In the first compartment was the holy place, and that's where the priest would go into on a daily basis. And in the holy place was the golden lampstand, the altar of incense, and the table of showbread. And there on the table was the bread, and there was the altar of incense, and then there was this kind of golden candelabra that burned continually there in the holy place. Now, the key phrase in this first section is there in verse 2, where it says at the very end of the verse that the oil in the lamps was to be continually filled so that those lamps would burn continually. Now, the lampstand, we talked about this in Exodus chapter 25. In fact, we looked at the table of showbread and the golden lampstand in great detail. We spent a whole night talking about those two things and what they represent. But in short, the lampstand speaks to us of Jesus Christ, who declared that He was the light of the world. Now, Jesus also said this in Matthew chapter 5. He said to His disciples, and also referring to us, that not only was He the light of the world, but He said, you are the light of the world, a city that is set upon a hill. Now, the oil in the lampstand, the oil that kept it burning, is representative of the Holy Spirit. And the thing that we learn from this, kind of it's symbolic for us, is that we need to be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit if we are going to shine as lights in this dark world. That you and I need to be filled with God's Spirit on a continual basis. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul said this, "Don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit." It's not a one-time thing that you pray about. Lord, fill me, baptize me in your Holy Spirit. It's not a one-time thing. It's not twice. It's not you get it all when you get saved. But it's a continual thing. It should be a daily thing in our lives. Lord, fill me afresh today so that I might burn for you. Not that we want to burn out, but that we want to burn bright. That we want Jesus to shine in us. And we need to understand and recognize our inability to shine. You know, it's been said that the Christian is kind of like the moon, in that the moon has no light in and of itself. You look out a couple nights ago, man, the moon, if you saw it, I mean, it was just a full moon. And it was big and it was bright. And I was with my daughter, Amy. We were going to basketball practice. And she's like, Dad, look at the moon. And it was just gorgeous. It was beautiful. But the moon doesn't have any light in and of itself. But the light that the moon gives off is really what it reflects from the sun. And the Christian is the same way. We don't have any light in and of ourselves. But the light that we give forth is what we reflect from the sun, the S-O-N sun, our Lord and Savior Jesus. And so we need to be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, it's also interesting to note that the lampstand lit up the holy place. And when the priest would come in, that lampstand would cast light upon the altar of incense as well as the table of showbread. And I think that this is interesting for us because I think these are two defining marks of a person who is walking in the Spirit, of a person who is dependent upon the Spirit. It's two of the defining marks of that person's life is they will be a person of prayer, which is what the altar of incense speaks to us of, that of prayer. And they will be a person of the Word, which is what the table of showbread speaks of. It speaks of Jesus as the bread of life, who has given to us the living Word. And just as the priests were to partake of that showbread, so too we partake of Jesus as we partake of the Word of God. As we eat of the Word, we're eating of Him. And the table of showbread, or the showbread that was there on the table, was to sit also continually before the Lord. And I think, again, the two of these speak to us of our need to be continually in the Word of God, eating of the Word, taking in the Word, and continually filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, I often meet people who tell me, or I'll counsel with people who will say, you know, I'm just kind of dry, and you know, I just feel like things aren't really coming together for me, you know, spiritually and this type of thing. And I'll always ask them, have you been in the Word? You know, have you been reading your Bible? How long has it been since you spent time in the Word aside from sitting here in church? Well, it's been a couple of weeks, or it's been a couple of months, or, you know, it's been 8 months, or, you know, that type of thing. And it's no wonder. I mean, you try to live, you know, eating once a week or twice a week physically, you're not going to be very healthy. And the same thing is true spiritually. So it speaks of that need to continually, but it's an awesome combo. Listen while I read to you, just for the sake of time. Two neat passages. One, the first I'll read is in Ephesians chapter 5. It's the one I referred to, but I want to read the full passage. Ephesians 5, verse 18. If you're taking notes, you can look it up. It says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now listen to this part. Listen close. "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." And then he goes and he starts talking about wives and husbands and parents and children and that type of thing. But he prefaces it all by saying this: be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because in order to have those things happening in your life, you need to have the Spirit of God working in you and flowing through you and coming out of you. But then in Colossians, he says this. In Colossians chapter 3, in verse 16. He says this, listen. "Let the Word of Christ dwell." That word "dwell" means to be at home. "Let the Word of Christ be at home in you richly," or abundantly. Not just a little bit, but abundantly, "in all wisdom, teaching," now listen to this part, "and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Does that sound familiar? Sounds just like what Paul was talking about there in Ephesians. "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." And then he goes into the whole thing about wives and their husbands and parents and children. But the first one he prefaces by saying, be continually being filled with the Spirit. In Colossians, he prefaces it by saying, let the Word of Christ dwell in you abundantly. And then he says essentially the same thing. If you do this, in other words, this is what's going to be happening in your life, is that psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and grace is going to be coming out of your life. You're going to be a blessing to others. Now, here's the thing. There's a connection, you see, between these two things. As the Spirit of God moves and works in our life, He works through the Word. As we take in the Word, the Spirit works through the Word. And the result of it is this blessing that comes forth from our lives as we do that. So we see here these instructions in verses 1 through 9 concerning the oil and the showbread. And then in verses 10 through 16, we have instructions or insight concerning the holy name of God and the sin of blasphemy. That cursing God results in death. Remember Job's wife when he was going through all his problems? And the great counselor she was, the great comforter, the wonderful wife, as she looked at her husband and all of this misery, and she said, "Job, just curse God and die." You know, that was the idea here. Just curse him so he'll kill you and put you out of your misery. And that's essentially what this lays out here, is that the sin of blasphemy, cursing God, would result in death. Now, blasphemy is something that many people worry about today. People will say, wonder, have I committed the unpardonable sin? What is that? People ask me that quite often. People come in paranoid. I think I committed the unpardonable sin. What can be done? Understand that part of the purpose of the Old Testament is to teach us about the holiness of God. That God is holy. That He takes sin seriously. And so He gives us certain regulations to be followed as well as things to avoid. And He lays out the penalty for not following these things, or the penalty for doing these things, is that of death. Now, part of the purpose of the New Testament is to teach us about God's grace. That God bestows favor upon us even when we don't deserve it. But here's the important thing to understand. The important thing to understand is that God's holiness hasn't been lessened in any way when you get to the New Testament. God still hates sin. He still is holy. And listen, the penalty for blasphemy, cursing God, telling God that you hate Him, that you don't want nothing to do with Him, is still death. The only difference is this. In the New Testament, Jesus paid the price for that sin. Jesus took the punishment for that sin. Jesus died in your place. So when someone comes to me and they say, "I was mad at God the other day and I told Him that I hated Him," does that mean that I'm going to die and that I'm going to go to hell? Did I commit the sin of blasphemy? My answer is yes. But then when they say, "Does that mean I'm going to die, I'm going to go to hell?" Well, that depends. That depends on what that person has done with Jesus Christ. What they have done with the gift that God has given in His Son. If they have accepted Jesus as their Lord, if they repent from their sin, even a sin so horrid as telling God that you hate Him, Jesus paid for that sin. He died on the cross for that sin. He took the punishment for that sin. And that person can be forgiven. And they can be saved. When they put their faith in the One who took their place. Now, if they reject what Jesus did, they're lost. They're doomed. You see, when we talk about the unpardonable sin that Jesus defined as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it's essentially this. The Holy Spirit's job is to convict the world of sin. The Holy Spirit's job is to point people to the Savior. It's to point them to Jesus. And He does that. He comes, He knocks on the door of your heart. He shows you your loneliness. He shows you your emptiness. He shows you the bitterness and the hatred and all the garbage in your life. And He says, "Look, you're a sinner. You need a Savior." If a person continues to reject that convicting pull of the Holy Spirit on their lives, they are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And if they die in that state, they've committed the unpardonable sin. That's essentially what it is. So it all relates to, what have you done with Christ? So chapter 24 is essentially about those things. Now, in chapter 25, the theme is the instructions concerning the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee. Look at verse 3. It says, 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord, and you shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Now this was the basic premise. Remember the Sabbath day that the Lord set up was you work 6 days and you take the seventh off. It's a day of rest. It's a day dedicated to the Lord. Well, the Lord also set up for their agriculture, for their farming, that they would work for 6 years and then they would take the seventh year and they would just take it off. They would let the fields rest. 6 years they would work, the seventh year they would rest. Now, why would the Lord have them do this? Why did He want them to do this? Two reasons. The first is because God knew all along what man has discovered today, is that it is good agriculturally to give the land a rest. And so today you see farmers where what they'll do is they'll work this part of the field and they'll work it for a while, but they'll let this part of the field rest. And then they'll work this part of the field and they'll let this part of the field rest. And they'll give it a time and they switch and they'll do their farms in sections, allowing there to be, you know, certain sections where it'll rest for a period of time. Because they've discovered that it's good for the soil to be able to rest like that. It's helpful for them. And so they rotate those sections, and God knew this. Secondly, though, because God wanted the people to trust Him. You see, the Lord promised to provide threefold in that sixth year. In that sixth year, He says, I'm going to provide for three whole years. So you don't need to worry. You're going to take a whole year off and just be able to rest. And I'm going to provide threefold. Look at verse 18. Kind of explains this. So you shall observe my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land safely. In safety. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year? Now, that's the normal, concern. It's like, okay, what are we going to do if we take the seventh year off? What are we going to eat? The Lord answers them here. What shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce? Verse 21. Then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and I will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. So it was an issue of trust. The Lord was saying, will you trust me? This is my promise. You do this and I'm going to do that. My promise is I'm going to bless you threefold in that sixth year. Will you trust me? Will you trust me? The Lord calls us to do the same. The Lord says, I want you to put me first. I want you to take a day that's dedicated to me. One day out of seven. Really, every day is given to the Lord. But, one day set aside for me. And will you trust me that I'm going to provide for you? Will you trust me that I'm going to keep you? Will you put me first and allow me to be the Lord in your life? Will you allow me to be the one that you're looking to? Will you trust me to help you get done with the things that you need to get done? Because a lot of times what we do, don't we? We find ourselves falling into the trap. I see a lot of guys, especially who have their own business, who do this type of thing where, they work 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Because they're thinking, man, I've always got stuff to do. I'm never going to get ahead. I'm always behind and it's always, hanging over me. And so I've always got to do this. And the Lord says, will you trust me? And I think what a lot of us have found is when we do that, the Lord just seems to give us some extra energy and some extra oomph and some extra, just He brings things together. And He blesses threefold and fourfold when we give Him that day and when we allow Him to be first. When we trust Him. There's a story about a man who was lost out in the desert outside of Barstow. And he was dying of thirst there in the middle of the desert. And he came upon a deserted shack. And outside the shack there was a water pump, but it didn't work. But attached to the water pump was a note, and it said, dig down beneath the pump and you will find a jug of water. Take that water and prime the pump with it, but do not drink a drop. Well, he did what the note said. He dug down and he found this water jug. But now he had a decision to make. He had this water jug and he had a small amount of water there in his hand. It was exactly enough to prime the pump. But what if the pump was dry? What if the pump was dry? Then he would have poured out enough water to at least get him another day in his journey. What should he do? How many of you would drink the water? Really? Come on, let's be honest. How many would you drink the water? Okay, feel you there? Howard's raising his hand back there. How many of you would prime the pump? See, you guys just know it's a good story. That's why you're, you know. Well, that's what he did. He primed the pump. He poured the water there and he cranked the handle a few times and the water gushed out. And that's exactly the way it was with the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee that we'll talk about in a minute. The Lord said, 6 years and I'm going to bless you. But the choice was theirs. It's the same thing that God says to us is in financial things, in decisions that we have to make. The Lord says, pour it into my pump and let it, watch and see how it gushes forth out to you in provision and in blessing. But here's the thing, Israel didn't do this. They didn't follow this. They didn't trust. In their greed and in their lack of faith, they didn't keep that Sabbath year. Well, let's continue just for a minute and talk for a moment about the year of Jubilee. Verse 8. And it says, and you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. And then you shall cause the trumpet of Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. And you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. And it shall be Jubilee for you. And each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. And that 50th year shall be a Jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap, and what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. For it is the Jubilee, and it shall be holy to you, and you shall eat its produce from the field. Now, here's what this year of Jubilee was all about. The Lord told them to work 6 years, take the 7th year off. Work 6 years, take the 7th year off. And they were to do that for 49 years. So they would have 7 Sabbath years that they took off. In the 49th year, after that 7th Sabbath year that they took off, the 50th year would be the year of Jubilee. And it was this time of great celebration. So what the Lord was telling them to do here was to take the 49th and the 50th year off. 2 years off. 2 years off of work. That sounds wonderful, doesn't it? How many of you would like that? You know, let's call your boss tomorrow and say, hey, the year of Jubilee, what do you think? But here's the thing. They didn't do this. Israel didn't follow this. In fact, there's no record of them ever following the year of Jubilee. And the Lord allowed them to continue on in their rebellion, in their disobedience for 490 years. For 490 years, he let them go on. And then all of a sudden he said, it's time to pay up. For 490 years, you have not kept the Sabbath year. They were working because of their greed and because of their lack of faith. They just worked 490 years. They never took a Sabbath year. They never took a year off on their crops. And then God said, now it's time to pay up. And he sent the Babylonians down. And that's why when you read there in various parts there in Daniel and others of them being in captivity for 70 years, that was why. Because they owed him 70 Sabbath years. 70 times 7 is 490 years. So for 490 years, they didn't do that. And so he said, you owe me 70 years. So he sent them there into captivity for 70 years. And it's been said that the wheels of God's judgment grind slowly but thoroughly. And he laid this out and he let them go and he let them go and he let them go. And he said, you know what, guys, I'm not going to let you do this forever. And he brought them down into that place. Now, the rest of chapter 25 deals with some of the privileges that accompanied that year of Jubilee. For instance, if you purchased or leased property, you could do so until the year of Jubilee. Let's say that, you know, you found yourself in some financial hardship, and so, you know, there was another tribe that was a little more well off, and you said, you know what, I'm having some difficulty here and I can't keep all these fields going. So tell you what, I'll lease you this field and you can keep this field until the year of Jubilee. Now, if you lease the field in the, you know, first year, it'd be yours for 50 years. And all the produce and all the profit, you know, it would be yours. The person who leased it, or even the person who bought it. But in that 50th year, it went back to its original owner. And the Lord set this up because, as you recall, you remember, the Lord, when they went into the promised land, He divided up the... We'll see that when we get into Numbers. He divides up the land in proportion to the tribes. And this tribe gets this section, and this tribe gets that section, and this group gets this section, and so on and so forth. So He divided it up. But to keep one tribe from monopolizing all of the land, let's say one tribe's doing really good, and so they want to come in and, hey, I'll buy your land, I'll buy this field. To keep that from happening, in the 50th year, in the year of Jubilee, everything went back to the original owners. Everything went back. Now, there was a way to get it sooner than that, sooner than waiting to the year of Jubilee, and that's if you had a next of kin, someone in your tribe who could buy it back for you. Let's say you get back on your feet and now you feel like, hey, I can handle this. Well, your next of kin could come and they could take that over. That's what verses 25 through 28 talk about. Let's look at that. It says, if one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possessions, and if his redeeming relative, that person is called the kinsman redeemer, comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother has sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself, and he becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. Now, that kinsman redeemer whole idea is what the book of Ruth is all about. And we'll get to that in a few weeks. No, actually, we'll get to that in probably several months. Actually, we'll probably get to that in a couple of years. but it's a great story to read where Boaz plays that role of the kinsman redeemer. He plays that role of a picture of Christ. You see, in Revelation chapter 5, we read of the earth being given over, the title deed to the earth. Remember, John sees the vision in heaven and the scroll, but there's no one found worthy to open up the scroll and to loose its seals. The scroll represents the title deed to the earth. And he starts to weep. And the angel tells him, don't weep, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has been found worthy to open the scrolls and to loose the seals. And he looks up expecting to see this lion, and instead he sees a lamb as though it had been slain. Jesus being our kinsman redeemer, who came and bought us, who came and redeemed us out of this world. And he came and redeemed this world, and he's going to come back again one day to lay claim to that which he has redeemed. Another privilege that's mentioned here in this section is that of a slave. That if someone was a slave, he could become free in the year of Jubilee. Now, normally a slave would work 6 years, and after the sixth year, they were able to go free. Or if they loved their master, they could make themselves a bond slave. But let's say a guy became a slave, and again, it talks about somebody who, you know, was kind of hard on his luck and poor, and so he kind of became somebody's servant to kind of make it through. Let's say he does that, you know, 3 years before the year of Jubilee. Well, he doesn't have to serve for six. When the year of Jubilee comes up, his being a slave is over. And if he can make it, he can go free. And so that's kind of what the rest of the chapter deals with, kind of different variations of that scenario, that law of redemption. And you can read that on your own. But as we move over into chapter 26, the theme of chapter 26 is the promise of blessing for obedience and the pronouncement of judgment on the disobedient. And I want to spend some time in this chapter tonight. I think it's kind of has some interesting insights for us. So we read here in verse 1, "You shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image, nor a sacred pillar, shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. And the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit." So first of all, here we see the first blessing pronounced. If you walk in my ways, if you keep my commandments, the Lord says that there's going to be rain. There's going to be refreshment upon your land and upon your crops. And there's going to be fruitfulness. In verse 5, he says, your threshing shall last till the time of vintage. And the vintage shall last till the time of sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. There's going to be provision, the Lord says. I'm going to take care of you. You can trust me. And then he says in verse 6, I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none of you will be afraid, will make you afraid. And I will rid the land of evil beasts. And the sword will not go through your land. There's going to be peace in the land. There's going to be security in the land. Verse 7, and you will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. And there are records in the book of Joshua and Judges and others where this actually happened. Small groups going out and conquering vast groups of the enemies. 5 going against 100, 1,000 going against 10,000, and being greatly victorious. Gideon with his 300 going against those that numbered like the sand on the seashore. It's incredible. The victory that God gave to them. And your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look on you favorably. That's grace. God looking on His people in a favorable way. And I will make you fruitful and you will multiply. There's going to be grace and there's going to be growth. I will multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. And you shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. And I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be slaves, not in bondage. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. I've made you walk free. I've released you. I've made you free. And the Lord promises here that my presence is going to be with you. So here we see the blessings that God lays out. If you walk in my ways, if you keep my judgments, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to cause rain to come down. I'm going to cause you to be fruitful. I'm going to provide for you. There's going to be peace and safety. There's going to be victory over your enemies. There's going to be favor and grace. And there's going to be growth amongst your people. And my presence is going to be there in the camp. Now listen close. The Lord calls followers of Jesus today to do two simple things. Two simple commands. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is really the result or the byproduct of doing the first. To love your neighbor as yourself. Because if you're following Jesus, you're going to find yourself loving like Jesus. As you get close to Jesus, you're going to find yourself becoming more like Jesus. And Jesus said that all of the commandments were summed up in these two. To love the Lord your God with all that you have. And to love your neighbor as yourself. And the result of that would be fruitfulness. In John 15, we're told that God is glorified. How? When we as people bear much fruit. As we're abiding in Him, because we love Him, because He's it, we realize, as Jesus said, apart from Him, we can't do anything. So there in John 15, Jesus said, you abide in me, my word abides in you. And the result of that is going to be much fruit. The fruit of the Spirit coming out of our lives. That fruit is what Galatians 5 tells us. It's the fruit of love. Love. Love for God. Love for others. We're told in the Bible that the purpose of our existence is to glorify God. That's why we were made. We were made by Him and for Him, to glorify Him. That's why we're here. And Jesus said, in this the Father is glorified when you bear much fruit. And it comes just simply as we walk with Him. We exist for Him. He doesn't exist for us. So many people get that backwards. God exists for me to help me out. To help me be successful in this and that and all. No, we exist for Him. To bring Him glory. It results in provision. Our needs are met. The Lord promises to take care of our needs. It results in peace because our heart is now right with God. We were enemies because of our sin, separated, but now we've been justified by the work of Jesus Christ. And Paul says we're at peace with God, and then we can experience the peace of God in any situation that we find ourselves in. It results in security. In security. That fact that we know we're going to heaven. That assurance. It results in victory. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. It's victory over our trials. It's victory in the battle. It results in an abundance of grace that God makes available for the times when we do falter. When our faith falls. When we're not what we should be. It results in growth in our lives. And best of all, it results in that abiding presence of God, that He's there. Paul's in prison. I think it was there in Philippi. One of those times, maybe it wasn't Philippi. Might have been Corinth. But he's in prison and he's you detect that he's getting scared because the Lord comes to him and He says, Paul, don't be afraid. I'm with you. And I've got many in this city. Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, so that you can boldly say, what should I fear? What can man do to me? I read the story about an old man who was dying. His pastor came to visit him and he noticed there next to his bed was an empty chair. And the pastor said, oh, I see someone else has been here to visit you. And the man said, well, actually not. He said, that chair's there because years ago when I was younger in the Lord and I was at a different church and I really didn't know how to pray. I was struggling, having a hard time praying. And I went and talked to my pastor and my pastor said, well, you know what? You don't have to get down on your knees and you don't have to worry about saying a lot of pious kind of words. He says, here's what you do. You get an empty chair and you set it next to you and you just imagine Jesus sitting there in that chair and you're just going to talk to Him just like you're talking to me. And so that old man told that pastor, that chair's there because I've been talking to my Lord. I've been talking to my friend and He's right here with me in this hospital room. And the pastor thought that was neat and he spent some time with him, shared some scriptures with him and then he left and the man's daughter came in and the man seemed like he was doing okay. And The daughter decided that she was kind of hungry. She was going to go down to the cafeteria, get something to eat. And as she went down there, she was maybe gone an hour. And when she came back, her father was dead. And she thought it was really odd because he was kind of leaning out of his bed and his head was resting in the seat of that empty chair next to his bed. And she shared with the pastor, you know, I came back and my father, he died so suddenly. And I don't understand, I didn't think he was that sick. But the thing that really I thought was odd was his head was laying there in that chair. And the pastor told her what her father had told him. It's knowing Jesus is there. He's with us all the time. It's that blessing of His abiding presence. Just knowing God is with you. He's watching over you. Now, in verses 14 through 39, we have the pronouncements of judgment on those who don't obey. Verse 14, But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, have a disdain for the word of God, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I will also do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. First of all, the Lord says, if you don't keep my commandments, if you abhor them, if you despise my word, there's going to be distress in your life. There's going to be distress. There's going to be disease. There's going to be failed crops. Your enemies are going to eat the things that you're harvesting. And we see that in the book of Judges, in the story of Gideon. Not long after this, they find themselves in a place where the Midianites come in. And what's interesting, you remember when Gideon was in the threshing floor at night in secret and he was threshing the grain? He was doing that because the Midianites, they were doing it in secret because the Midianites were eating of their crops. This very thing took place. But then he says this at verse 18. And after all of this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Now, understand a principle here. Underline this. The Lord says, if you do not obey me, meaning the first wave of chastisement was so that they would turn. And it always is that way with the Lord. The Bible says, whom the Lord loves, He chastens or He disciplines. When we walk away from Him, there'll be a season where He might let us, kind of like the prodigal son, go our way. But the Lord will bring chastisement into our life. He will discipline you. He'll spank you because He wants you to come back. He does it to wake you up, to make you come to your senses of realizing and understanding, hey, I'm in this predicament because I've despised the Word of God. I've rebelled against God. And it's to pull you back. It's to wake you up. But He says, if you don't, then it's going to be seven times more. Verse 19, I will break the pride, because that's where it starts. God hates or resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron. There's not going to be any rain. And your earth like bronze. There's not going to be any crops. And your strength shall be spent in vain. You'll find yourself doing all these things, but you'll find yourself saying it's vanity. It's all for naught. All your strength shall be in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. There will be no fulfillment. Thirdly, verse 21, then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing, again, if you will not walk contrary, and if you're not willing, if you're still not willing, it's not an issue of saying, hey, I just can't do it. It's I won't do it. I'm not willing. I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. And I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number. And your highways shall be desolate. There will be desolation in the land. Fourthly, verse 23, and if by these things you are not reformed, your heart still isn't changed. That's what that word reform speaks of. If it's not reformed by me, he's giving them again another chance to repent. But you continue to walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you. And I will punish you yet 7 times for your sins, 7 times more for your sins. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence or disease among you, and you shall be delivered into the land of the enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. There will be a lack of satisfaction no matter what they did. And fifthly, and after all of this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even as I will chastise you 7 times for your sins, you shall eat the flesh of your sons and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And again, this actually happened in the reign of King Ben-Hadad. There in Samaria, that they actually ate their children because of the famine. They steeped so low that they began to sacrifice their children. They took on cannibalistic behavior. Do we do that? Do people in America do that today? Sacrificing their kids because they can't satisfy their lust for more? And so, now, please understand when I say this. I know that in some families, both parents need to work. It's the only way that they can make it. And if you're in that situation, I encourage you just to, you know, try as best as possible to make it so that you can be there for your kids. But there's a lot of families where that isn't the case. But it's an issue of, you know, we want more. And we want to have better this and we want to have better that. And in order to do that, you know, the kids, they get sacrificed. And we see that type of thing. Maybe not as vivid or as wicked as it was happening with them. But it was all because they weren't being satisfied. Famine hit. No matter what they tried, they weren't being satisfied. I think we see that trend even today. Verse 30, the Lord says, I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuary to desolation. And I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. They're places of idolatry. They're high places. And then in verse 32 through down through verse 39, he talks about the last thing, that they would be dispersed. That they would be cast out, which we eventually see taking place. It took place in short form several times in the Old Testament, but then in a big way in AD 70, when the Romans came in and the Jews were sent out of their land and they were a nation no more. And the Lord laid it out right here in the very beginnings of this nation, the book of Leviticus. This is what's going to happen if you don't walk in my ways. This will be your lot. This will be your history. Now, we can draw the same parallel. The person who chooses not to love God with all of their heart, and he loves things, which is essentially what an idol is. It's loving something else more than you love the Lord. It could be your car. It could be your house. It could be another person. It could be your job. It could be alcohol. It could be whatever. Whatever you put in that place, and a good way sometimes to see where your heart is really at, what you are in love with is, what do you spend most of your free time doing? What do you spend most of your free time doing? What do you spend most of your time thinking about? That can be a good indication of what your God is, what your idol is. But the person who neglects his walk with the Lord, who neglects the Word, who neglects fellowship, who neglects coming to church, their life will be marked by these things. There will be distress, an absence of peace. An absence of peace. There will be a restlessness in their hearts. A sense that just things aren't right. There will be bondage as they find themselves entrapped in different vices. Because if you sow to the flesh, the Bible says you will reap destruction. They'll find themselves in drought. They'll find themselves in a place where there just is that lack of fulfillment and that feeling of just, it's all vanity. And they pursue this thing and that thing, and everything just brings a temporary pleasure but doesn't satisfy their hearts. There'll be that feeling of isolation. It's me against the world. Others are seen as beasts that you've got to conquer in order to climb the ladder or to get ahead. There'll be that feeling of desolation, an overwhelming sense of loneliness in their hearts. They might have friends galore, but there's that sense of, I'm all alone. There will be disease. The disease mentioned here, that of not being satisfied, a hunger for more, hunger for something else. And there will be famine, because nothing will satisfy. And some people, as I said before, they even go to the extent to satisfy their own lust because they're so self-centered and so self-consumed that they sacrifice their own children in the meantime. And finally, there will be dispersion. There will be dispersion. Of all the distress and all the drought and the frustration, it leads to a person wandering aimlessly from one pursuit to the next. You know, some people are so busy seeking the pleasures of this life and to fulfill themselves in this life that they don't have time. They don't have time to seek after God. That is what I would call backward pursuits. And the tragedy of backward pursuits is always this, is it leaves a person empty and it leaves them lifeless. It leaves them lacking. Because those things won't satisfy. The remaining part of the chapter deals with the Abrahamic covenant. It deals with God's grace and mercy. That even after all of this, if they would repent, He would show grace upon them. And then chapter 27, the focus of chapter 27 deals with vows to the Lord. You can read it on your own, but essentially, if a person made a vow to the Lord, if a person said, God, I'm going to give you my life, or I'm going to give you this, and then they said, Lord, I want my life back. The Lord essentially said, okay, but you have to buy it back. If you're a man, it's going to cost you 50 shekels of silver. If you're a woman, it's going to cost you 30 shekels of silver. And for each thing that they would say, Lord, I'm going to give you my house. And then they would say, oh, I want my house back. The Lord said, well, it's going to cost you. And the basic premise or idea is this, is that which you promise to God and you take back, It will cost you because you made a vow to God, and God takes those things seriously. He takes it seriously. Everything in these chapters really has hinged upon the keeping of the law. And man failed to live up to the covenant. But God today offers life to us, and that more abundantly. But here's the cool thing. The new covenant does not hinge on our performance, but it hinges upon what Jesus did for us. It's on His performance. It's what He did. Now, if you don't want to trust in what Jesus did, then you can relate to God on the basis of the old covenant, which basically says, God, I'm going to do this. I'm going to walk in your ways. I'm going to keep your commandments. I'm going to be a perfect person. Sorry, it isn't going to happen. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But praise God that He sent His Son. And now today, we live today. And listen close. I don't want anybody to misunderstand what I'm going to say here. And we're going to be done in just a second. We live today as promise believers, not promise keepers. Now, don't misunderstand me. I like the concept and I like the heart behind the movement. So we want to help men be who they're supposed to be for God. But see, the thing of chapter 27 was this. You make a vow to God. God, here's my promise to you. Chances are you're going to break that promise. Because you're a sinner. Because you're frail. Because you're weak. A better way to live, though, is to say, I'm going to stand in the promises that you've made to me. The promise that you've given in your Son. The promise that you've given to save me as I put my trust in you. The promise that you've given to send your Spirit. And that's what I'm going to put my trust in. And that's what I'm going to cling to. To help me then walk in that way that you want me to walk in. And I'm going to cling to that promise of your grace that when I do falter, and you will, and I do, that I'm clinging to that promise that you've given, Lord, that your grace is able to cover my sin. That your mercies are new every morning. If I confess that sin, you're faithful and just to forgive me and to cleanse me and to pick me back up on my feet and set me right again. So, we see the conclusion here of this book of Leviticus, this book that has dealt so much with holiness, the sacrifices, the priestly ministry. And it all comes down to our clinging to the Lord, loving Him, looking to Him, allowing Him to do His work in us. Blessing will be the result. But if we do our own thing, distress, drought, famine. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. We thank You, Lord, that Your grace is sufficient. And Lord, I pray tonight, as Your Word has gone forth, although we covered a lot of ground and breezed over much, Lord, I pray that You would take Your Word and cement it into the very depths of our souls. That tonight the Word that You have spoken to us would find fertile soil in the ground of our hearts. That we might yield fruit that would be a blessing to You. Lord, help us to be those who understand the need to be continually being filled by Your Spirit and fed by Your Word. That we would not pursue the things of this life and of the flesh. That we would walk differently from the rest of the world that seeks to please self. But we, Lord, would understand that we exist for You. And may You be glorified in these lives and in this church. In Jesus' name, amen.